Well, dear people, as we began Sunday school time, or our Sunday school and this period, I guess I should say, wondering and thinking over what to take up next in the Sunday school that may be helpful to you, the people of God, and especially to some of you who are new to us and maybe even learning some of the things about us as a Reformed Baptist Church. Pastor Randy and I was thinking about some things to go down and what to bring to you. And so we thought it would be good to even open up some of the teachings and understandings, I guess I should say, of denominations, what's going on in different denominations. And we by no means think that we can cover them all, because I forget the numbers, but I think it's somewhere up to about 3,000 different denominations that call themselves Christians. But the major ones is what we're thinking of. But as we began to look at that, my thought was to, first of all, bring you to think about what is a Reformed Baptist Church and what we call ourselves, and what is it that makes us to have the distinctives that we have, and what makes us different from other Baptist churches. And then from there, go into the denominations. And I'm thinking of plugging on to the end of that those which are called cults, which call themselves Christian churches, but are not, and they are called cults. And why are they called cults? And so that's what we'll begin today, but we'll begin in, what is a Reformed Baptist Church? I'll ask you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's set this as a backdrop of our thinking, and as we would even think of this, we're looking at what we have done and what we believe we have submitted ourselves to as a local body, but I want to show that this must be finding its foundation in the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, I begin the reading at verse 18. Follow along with me as we read to there to the end of the chapter. Here is one of Paul's prayers in the New Testament church, the churches that he writes to, and this one he is saying what he desires to see God do in the hearts of the believers there at Ephesus. And these prayers that we find Paul here recording, they go for all the churches and should be for us also. Follow along. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we can add an amen to the end of that. In this prayer, Paul is saying his concern is that the brethren will understand. He prays that they would understand who Christ is and what Christ has done, the very position of Christ right now, and how he is actually working in the church. And he says that he's prayed that they would understand the very power that works in them, which is through Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say that what Christ is doing in the world, and I did my brother, it's hard for us to even fathom this, to even take it in. But what he's doing throughout the world is for the purpose of the church. And so here is the very thing that we could say, God says in the Old Testament about Israel, they are the apple of my eye. Christ saying here, all things and all purposes going on the earth is for his church. And if we see that, dear people, it behooves us to submit ourselves as much as we can to the Word of God as a congregation. Because how can we expect Christ to work in us if we decide to do those things which make us feel good? But that means we have to come to the Scriptures and do all we can to say we are going to follow where Christ leads us. And this is what we are going to do, and that is it. And we must confess also we would do that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. because any one of us can have our own little dreaders and desires and opinions. But that does nothing at the end of the day. We need the truth of Christ to guide us. Well, I'm going to start this morning with a little booklet that is available. What is called is What is a Reformed Baptist Church? And this little booklet has come from one of the pastors out in Louisville, I believe it was, yeah, Jim Sebastio, but it's gone to some of the churches, and we have, this one has been worked up a little bit, I think some brief changes by Pastor of Inglewood Baptist Church. And so what we're going to do, I'm going to follow this because this is very clearly, it's done, and probably in two Sundays, hopefully I can do this book and then go on to the other places I want to go. But in this book, we start off with the author saying, making a statement, since the late 1960s, a group of churches have been calling themselves Reformed Baptists. For some, the name is self-explanatory. For others, it is very puzzling. The question is often asked, what is a Reformed Baptist church? The purpose of this little book is to provide a brief but substantial answer to this important question. Two things will be discussed. First, a brief definition of the terms, and then secondly, some of the key distinctives of Reformed Baptist churches will be described. And we begin with a brief definition. I said a definition of the terms, I should say. Two questions will come up when we want to describe the terms. One is, what do we mean by reform? And the second one is, what do we mean by Baptist? What do we mean by reformed? We have purposely, the writer says, taken the name reformed for two reasons. The two reasons are, number one, because it is helpful to explain something of our historical and theological roots. In other words, where do we stand as we look at all of Christianity, all of history, going back to all the churches, and if you have any idea of what has taken place since the apostles and the church fathers, you'll know things kind of went a little haywire when we found those who were close to Christ went on to their grave, and men began to now look at the church and say what they think it ought to be. As a matter of fact, we find in the scriptures that that didn't begin after the apostles. That started even before the apostles left. Even Paul could say in one place that there's some who preach Christ, but they don't preach it for the very purpose of Christ and loving him. They preach it to kind of get at Paul. But Paul could say, I'm just glad Christ is being preached. John, in his first epistle, he can write about to them, knowing that the very thing that has come into the church and destroying the church is this philosophical thought and all the kinds of wickedness that handed on or belonged to all the different pagan worships that come in. And philosophy was taking the day. And John had to write about Christ and who he is and says he is a real man. We handled him. We listened to him. We walked with him. Because the lie at that time was that everything that is physical or matter is sinful. So therefore, Christ could not have come in a human body. Only the spiritual is right. The physical is wrong. And so John had to straighten some of that out. So when we look back in history and we come through even the dark ages of Catholicism and all the way up, where do we stand? Do we look at a particular group and say, ha, we stand here? Or do we look at the scriptures? And so here the writer says, reformed we have for two reasons, to explain something of our historical and theological roots. And it says, we hold to that body of theological beliefs commonly reformed as reformed faith, the reformed faith. Now, this may be something that you may not be able to say, well, how do I describe this to people, the reformed faith? But here's a helpful way. Reformed faith are those truths of the Word of God that were affirmed by the early church and revived in Protestant Reformation. Hear what we say here. This is what he says. Not those truths which came to light in the Protestant Reformation. Those truths of the Word of God that were, first of all, affirmed by the early church and revived in the Protestant Reformation. Such biblical truths, and you probably heard of the solas. And if you are writing, I can give you these later on. The solas. Those biblical truths as sola gratia. Salvation by God's grace alone. Sola fide. Justification by faith alone. Sola Christo. Christ alone as the Savior of sinners. Sola Scriptura. The Bible alone as the basis for faith and practice. And sola de gloria, the glory of God alone in the salvation of sinners. They are among the hallmarks of the Reformed faith. So in these, we're saying, not any time at all in the Scriptures or during the Protestant Reformation has any glory been given to man. Everything looks to God and to God alone. And so we're saying, as a Reformed Baptist Church, we look at the theology of the Scriptures and of those which have been hammered out in the Protestant Reformation. We say, we stand here. We believe clearly that salvation is God alone, justification is by faith alone, Christ is the only Savior of sinners, the Bible alone is the only basis of faith and practice, and also the God of the Bible is the only one to be glorified in the work of salvation of sinners. We look at no time to man, and these began, as we could say, become as blocks on each side of us. If you want to just pile them up straight as we go. And if we begin to turn to the right, we bump up against one of these and get back on the right course. We bump up on this side and get back on the right course. If we begin to go into some kind of preaching and it winds up that instead of this grace of salvation, which is worked out by God, now becomes it look a little more man-centered, we're going to bump up against that block. Because they know we got to get back to what the Scripture says. It's by Christ alone. And the analogy can be used for all of them. Now, I know in this day, there are a lot of churches that talk about grace. Grace is a wonderful word. But if you get down into the theology of what they mean, they're not saying by grace alone. They're saying there's a little help that comes from man attached to grace. They go on, the writer says, perhaps best known for its doctrine of salvation, the Reformed faith teaches, as do the Scriptures, that before the world began, God the Father sovereignly chose certain sinners for salvation, according to his own good pleasure. Ephesians 1, 3 and 5. Flip over a page if you still have your Bible open. We have been looking at this passage piece, so we know what it's really saying here, and it's going to just give us an opportunity to look again in this context. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to the adoption of his son, as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. The verses are clear that it's all upon God. God did it in the past before he said, let there be light. And he had a people he was going to save. Now, if we have a problem with that, we have a problem with Paul. In essence, we have a problem with the Holy Spirit. In essence, we have a problem with God. So this is what he's saying. And the only way we can get around this, I should say anybody for that matter, they have to take one of those magic markers, a black one, and just darken that whole section so they never look at it again. But this is what it's saying. It's clearly teaching that God is the one who has done it. And as we read here, that was done before the world began. God sovereignly chose certain sinners for salvation according to his own good pleasure. Going on, in time God the Son came and died for the sins of the elect. John 10:14-18. I want to read these texts because it buttresses what we says, say what I'm saying. Look at John chapter 10. Now this whole passage in John chapter 10, we know Christ is making clear that they are those who will come and preach, and they're not really those who have been sent by him, because he calls them, they're hirelings. They're those who just come and they call themselves taking care of the sheep, but really they're making havoc of the sheep, getting fat off the sheep. And they will run if the sheep get into any real trouble. But here's what Christ says concerning himself as the great shepherd. Notice in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. What the writer is saying is that as we see God in Ephesians chapter 1, in eternity past, he has sovereignly loved and now he's going to save. The writer says he sent his Son in order to save. Christ says it clearly here in John chapter 10 that he has actual sheep. And now we can use that in some kind of general sense that he has sheep. And maybe after someone come to him, he will know him. But that's not what Christ is saying. He said they already are his. They already belong to him. Notice again in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Now we know as far as those who would know him, they're going to know him when he calls them. And he says in 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Now, is that some raj of people out there somewhere? Or is it particular ones he lays his life down for? He says, I lay my life down for my sheep. And then notice what he says in verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Here, as Christ is talking, speaking to his disciples and all who will come through him, through his very work, even in Jerusalem, it's believed, I should say in the Jewish faith, I believe. He's saying, I know some here, but I have others who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This gives no imagination of Christ going out and calling some unknown group of people that he hopes they will answer the gospel call. He said, they're my sheep. They're mine. I don't think anybody in this room ever used something and call it mine, but you don't know distinctly what you're talking about. I know my kids, don't you, Shepherd? They're mine. They belong to me. I call them, they come to me. Same thing, each one. Sometimes. Our children, if we want to use the name sheep form, the title rather, sheep form, they're not as good as Christ's sheep. But Christ says here, and this is what he is, I have those who belong to me. But notice what he says again in verse 17. We're going to look at this in the morning worship service. For this reason, the Father loves me. Why did he love you? Because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. That's powerful. I don't want to go too further than that because we're going to see that in the, well, maybe not today, but as we go through. But here Christ says clearly, he is the one who dies for the sheep. And going on in our little study, not only do the writer speak of God is the one who saves according to those who he has chosen, he sends his son, but it says also in conversion, God the Holy Spirit works in harmony with the decrees of the Father and the death of the Son by applying the work of redemption to the elect. Okay, here's what saying. This is what we believe. The triune God is at work. I remember hearing someone say it. I can't remember the name. It takes a Trinitarian God to save a sinner. And we see the Father's plan, the Son's part in that plan, and the Holy Spirit's part also. One man writes it this way, redemption accomplished and applied. It has to become applied to the heart. And this is what we're saying. This is done by the Holy Spirit. Two texts we can look at. Ephesians chapter 1 again. After Paul writes all the lofty truth about who are those who are saved, who will be saved, and what Christ does and how they are going to be saved, he brings it back to the reality of what is going to happen. Though God has his part and Christ has his part, the Holy Spirit has to be working in the whole situation. And notice in verse 11. Also, we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Let me make a note here, dear people. You go back up to verse 13. You think now the initiation will come out of the sinner. But that's not what it's saying. It seems like Paul is saying here, now you listen, you heard, you respond. Notice that. Verse, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him in the Holy Spirit of promise. See, one will read that and say, okay, even though Christ, or God rather, is the one who chose from the foundation of the world, and even though Christ is the one who came and died, his choosing or his seeing is those who are going to respond to the message. And so his choice comes after they respond. Make him omniscient as he is. He knew they were going to respond, so that's why he chose them. But we can't square that with what is said in the scriptures. We know from here and all that's said, no one is going to respond and accept there is the initiating work of God first. A lot of people mix up John chapter 3 And in their way of evangelism, they turn around, John chapter 3. Go there with me. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he's talking to him, and he knows there's something about this man that's different. And so basically, he says to him, we know that you're different. You came from God. You have to be with God because the things you're doing is a proof that God is with you. So Jesus doesn't say to him, well, you're right. You know, I'm glad you understand that. I'm glad you see that. It's a good insight, Nicodemus. No, he tells him where he's messed up at. He doesn't tell him what he did right in that thinking. He says, where you messed up at. Notice what he says to him in verse 3. Jesus then said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, if I was Nicodemus, I would scratch my head and say, what are you talking about? And in a sense, he did kind of scratch his head, didn't he? How can a man be born again when he's old? Does he enter his mother's womb for a second time? What are you talking about? But notice what Jesus says here. He takes this religious leader in Israel off of his religious talk and show to him that something needs to be done in the heart. And until that something is done in the heart, you're not even going to understand what I'm talking about. See, today and for centuries probably, the gospel has been preached. Here's what the Bible says. Do you understand that? Yeah, I do. Well, now, accept Christ and you're saved. But that's not what Christ says. Notice what he says again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot understand anything of the nature, the spiritual nature of Christ and his truth. He cannot understand as Christ, Jesus could say later on, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. He won't understand any of that until he's born again. So Christ is putting the work of regeneration ahead of your understanding. So, I'm saying that to say, over in Ephesians chapter 1, you listened, you respond, is because a work of regeneration has already been initiated in the heart. And this is what Christ goes on and responds to Nicodemus' question. Notice in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We may say, anything which is done out of the flesh will only be flesh. Anything which comes out of the hand, mind of man, out of the intellect of man, that's just where it stays. Jesus said, there must be a spiritual work in you. And then notice what he says again. Verse 7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, try to bring that into what Jesus is saying. And probably in the very issue there, maybe there was something that was shown on Nicodemus' face that made him kind of wonder, now, what is this all about, this born again? I have never heard that. I'm a teacher in Israel. What are you saying now about being born again? And Christ looks at him and says, don't be amazed about what I just said. In other words, don't stand there, but you have to understand God must work. And this is where he says he works. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I think some poets wrote in centuries past, can you put a saddle on the wind and ride it and direct it and tell it where you want it to go? Or can you tell the wind to go here, go there? I think maybe God even says something to that akin to Job. Can you do this? Can you do that? And so Christ is saying here, no man can direct the wind. Matter of fact, no man knows where the wind is going to blow. Neither one of us can stand outside today and say, you know what? The wind's going to blow right over that building and come down this way. Everybody look at that one and just laugh. The only way we know it's going to blow is after it blows. We see the trees. It's blowing from the southeast or whatever the case may be. That's it. And Jesus says the same thing here. The only way you know someone is born of the Spirit is after the Spirit moves. So we can't tell someone, say this prayer right now and you'll be saved. We're telling the Spirit where to blow. And that's not in accordance with what Christ says. It won't happen. It will never happen. What we're going to find ourselves is that we are shut up to God. Preach the truth and let the Spirit work. Let Him blow. And as He blows upon a heart, you will find the one or ones saying, as it was on the day of Pentecost, what must I do to be saved? You see, the Spirit must come and even show to the heart which is dead, want to have nothing to do with God, to come to that place that is the desire. And that's only going to be awakened by the work of the Spirit. So Paul, when he says, and you listen and you respond to the gospel, he's not turning all that he said in the earlier portion of chapter 1 of God, now turn it over to man. No. He's really staying in the same place. And then he says, all this work of the Holy Spirit, he's the one who now brings to you that great grace that you have. I'm going to read another text. You need not turn it because I'm just going to read it quickly. In Titus chapter 3, it says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's how He saved us. We didn't do anything. It wasn't according to our works. It wasn't according to our deeds of righteousness. Some people think that they work pretty good. And God's going to look at that and you're going to get some brownie points. And God, they're going to say, well done. They think that the idea of our righteousness being as filthy rags doesn't apply to them. They're great. Going on. When we say that we are reformed, we are saying that we embrace as biblical that system of theology commonly called the doctrines of grace. Those truths which set forth the total depravity of man, the unconditional nature of election, the limited or particular purpose of the atonement, the irresistibility of the effectual call, and the preservation and perseverance of the saints. So we're saying that all of this is done by God. And in saying that, we're saying these things have come out of the scriptures themselves. Man is totally depraved. Meaning man is so depraved in all his nature throughout. His mind, his emotions, his will is depraved. Totally. He's totally depraved. But that doesn't mean he is bad as he could ever be. But that means his whole being has been depraved. And out of that, he will not take any initiative towards God. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one who will seek after God. They all have gone astray. They've turned to their own way. Not so much as one. We will not turn to him on that. That's what total depravity means. Now again, it doesn't mean that every man or woman for that case, boy or girl, is as bad as they could be. It doesn't mean that. But it means that every part of man has been depraved by sin, to there's no desire for man to go after God. So that brings us right here in John chapter 6 again. How are they going to go? Christ got to come first. So totally depraved, that's one other thing. An unconditional election, meaning that God elects, God saves, not on the condition of the sinner. Not what the sinner does. Not because he sees something good in the sinner. It's unconditional. And all we can pull from the scriptures is by his sovereign love. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I will read down pretty quickly. Those in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Notice, now in the end of verse 4, you have in love. That believes, we believe, according to the Greek structure, it starts the new sentence. In love he predestined us to the adoption as sons, to Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, beloved being Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And so all of it comes from God, nothing from man. God is not looking. So therefore, it is an unconditional election. It's not an election. God didn't choose because he saw something good, but God chose in his own mind and according to his own sovereign love. And then we say limited atonement, or that limited atonement means Christ did not die for the whole world. Christ died for the elect. And I don't want to go into that any deeper than that right now. When he went on a cross, he died for those who God sent him to come and save. We pick up that in the morning. Then it's an irresistible or effectual call. We call it irresistible grace. What's an irresistible grace? We know what that is, don't we? Certain person around here makes a wonderful chocolate cake, and every time I look at it, it's irresistible. It calls me, come and get me, and I can't resist it. That's what the grace is we're saying here. This is not a grace that gives you an opportunity to make a choice. It's irresistible grace. When it comes and calls the sinner, it draws the sinner. I remember years ago when I started seeing and understanding this, one preacher, pastor where I was, in order to sort of rebut what I was saying, even from the pulpit, he says, God is not going to catch nobody and knock him down and make him be saved. I'm sitting down there, yeah, you're right. But when he woos him with his love, he's going to want to come to him. And that's what irresistible grace is. And this is said, it's not a grace when God calls. You know, there's the outward call, that's the preaching of the word of God. Then there's the inward call, which Christ is talking about in John chapter 3. And that inward call, when it calls, it's irresistible. The sinner hears it. The sinner moves and cries, what must I do to be saved? And you don't shut that call out. And this is what we're saying. It's an irresistible grace. And perseverance and preservation of the saints is another thing we see. In other words, they will not lose their salvation. If it's all of God, dear people, at no time along we can say the road will it turn to become dependent upon man. Now, a lot of people don't like that. And I remember probably some time ago, it's kind of hard to be. If you say to people, it doesn't matter what you do, you're not going to lose your salvation. Maybe kind of scratch your head. Now, am I making people to be sort of shoddy in their Christianity? They'll make people take the whole idea, oh, I'm elect, so I don't have to worry about anything. I'm going to get to heaven anyhow. Not by what I do. And God is grace, and oh, that grace superabounds all my sins. So I don't have to worry about one thing. And I start thinking for a while, you know, what should I do? Should I? And I said, no, I shouldn't do that.
preach it like it is. If it's irresistible grace that drove that person to Christ, that very grace is going to keep that person in Christ. And that's what John Newton wrote. The grace that saved me is the grace that's going to take me home. And it's the very thing that's going to keep one in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, I don't have to worry about rounding off what may be those sharp edges or rounding off those particular corners that'll make a person say, well, I'm just going to sit back on a nice Bentley's and I'm just going to just float right on into heaven. He or she going to find out once they sit back, they're going to have to get up and labor. Because Paul says, work out your soul salvation with fear and trembling. But it doesn't stop there. Because it's God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, Paul is saying, you're going to get off your butt. You know why? Because God is going to make you, would there be no way whatsoever that you would not have the will to say, oh Lord, I want to strive and do better. Because God is putting that in you. And then the ability to strive, as the psalmist could say, Lord, keep my foot from slipping. You're going to cry the same thing. And the reason why it won't slip, because God by His grace is going to keep you there. And so we can say from that, no, the child of God, the Christian, will not lose his or her salvation. And we find that also in this line, especially as we look back at the Reformation, there are great men of the past that God has used to fall in this line. We see certain men whom we are associated with these doctrines. John Calvin, John Knox, John Bunyan, John Newton, Matthew Henry, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Adoniram Judson, William Carey, C.H. Spurgeon, A.W. Pink, and a host of others have all held to these understanding of Christian salvation. We are quick to underscore, though, however, that we hold to these truths not because Calvin and these other great men of the church history held to them, but because Jesus and the apostles so clearly taught them. And that's why we say it is the faith, the biblical faith, revived by the Protestant Reformation. And brethren, we believe that God has used those in the past as His instrument to bring understanding and grace to all of us of His scriptures. Going on, the term, the definition, reform. He said further, the reformed faith embraces far more than the biblical doctrine of salvation. It also touches upon other important matters such as how our lives are to be lived, how the gospel is to go forth, how God's worship is to be conducted, and how our churches are to be governed. Out of this theological understanding came the great Reformed confessions, creeds, and catechisms. The more prominent ones include the Synod of Dort. I'm not going to read them. But Reformed Baptist churches hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which is deeply rooted in the same historical reform documents as we have seen. For these theological and historical reasons, we call ourselves Reformed. And brethren, you know, we have the standards. We have the Confession of Faith, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Because that's the one thing, the reason why we have the word reform in our very title or name of the church. Secondly, we are seeking to reform ourselves and our churches in accordance with the teaching of the Bible. In our day, we hear frequent calls for the reformation of the church. But these calls are often intended to move the church away from its biblical and historical roots to that which is modern, innovative, and man-centered. There is indeed a reformation going on today, but it is not a reformation patterned after biblical truth. It is instead an attempt to change the nature of the church from the house of God to the house of entertainment.
Sinners are being coddled rather than convicted. Happiness in not holiness is the great passion of the day. For many, God's power, majesty, and glory are neglected, if not forgotten altogether. Reformed Baptists are aiming to bring their churches into greater conformity to the standards of God's Word. In this sense, Reformed Baptist churches are not static. And we're not a denomination. And that's one thing I believe make denominations static. Because now you have a denominational head, you have a doctrine, and all of you have to follow this doctrine. And you have to do what certain denomination does. Reformed Baptist churches, we're a group of churches. We have independent churches, the like-minded brethren. We have affiliation with one another and fellowship, but we're not a denomination. And each local church sees the scriptures and follows the scriptures as they believe the dictates to the heart. And so therefore, we're not static, as it's saying. In other words, we don't sit on some level and that's it. We don't move. We want to go back to the scriptures again and again and examine ourselves afresh. This is the very thing. James said, do you look into the mirror and you forget what manner of man you are? Or do we look into it and say, Lord, here's where we need to come more in line with the scriptures? And that's what the word reformed means for us. We are ever reforming ourselves. We do not want to do things because the Puritans did them or because other reformed churches do them. We want to do what we do because we see it revealed in our Bibles as the will of Christ for His church. Hence the reason why I read in Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul's prayer for the churches, that you may understand and see. And that seeing and understanding, we may find ourselves even walking more according to God's word. That's one portion of the definition. We'll pick up from there on next Lord's Day. But you see, at least, the whole idea of the word reformed. Now, all Reformed Baptist churches may not have the word reformed in their title, but they are known by these particular theological truths you've heard right here. And as we go to some of the distinctives, they are known by those also. Any questions? We got 3 minutes. Well, as we go through this, if there's anything that comes up, remember, feel free. And this is the time that you may ask some of the concerns or questions that you may have. Well, let us pray.